Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to all of you again. We are glad to be back home with you in this pleasant temperatures we're having the next few days. It's a little on the warm side. Last Sabbath, we were in St. John's, Newfoundland, where the temperature had risen by 15 degrees over the first day we were there. It was all the way up to 68. So it was unseasonably cool for that time of year. And unfortunately, we missed the whales that had come in. My wife was looking for whales, and we missed all the whales. There's a little type of fish called capelins that run at a certain time of year. And when they run into shore, the locals all just go out with nets and buckets and scoop them all up and fry them up. We've had fried capelin a time or two now and freeze them for the winter. But the whales are also feasting on them. So as they come in, you sometimes see a lot of whales. We missed them, missed the icebergs, missed the puffins. My wife said, not even any moose, not even a stray moose. So what are you going to do? Then we got talking to someone last night, one of the young fellows. We went over for Youngstown's fish fry. We've been invited many times and finally told Mr. Koontz, well, if we can crash at your place overnight, then we can go to Meadville from there in the morning. He said, that's fine. So one of the young fellows was talking about a family trip they'd taken to Yellowstone and Glacier. He said, yeah, we saw 10 or 12 moose. And my wife was, where's the justice in that? I don't know, but we're glad to be back. We had a very pleasant trip. It was a very intense trip. We were able to visit with all of the members in Eastern Canada in their homes. There aren't that many, so they're in Newfoundland and New Brunswick. So it involves a couple of different flights. We had five different flights and two different rental cars and 600 miles, but it's still worth the opportunity to be able to visit with them personally and see them at least once a year for this kind of a visit and a trip. One of the families whom you've seen here, the Chilapora family, you've seen some of the Chilaporas here a couple of weeks, years ago, I guess, are moving to Ontario. So that'll be almost half the congregation of St. John's Newfoundland will be moving, which will be a challenge for them. But they're adding a little one next month. One of the young ladies is expecting next month, so she's actually an American originally, but living there for job-related reasons, so they will increase the population of the church by 16.7% next month sometime. But it's good to be back. We left here on the 10th with a temperature of 91. We landed in St. John's at 51 and foggy and rainy, and so it was a little bit of a different shock to the system. Time marches on, of course. Today is the 50th anniversary of a momentous event. The date, of course, was July 20th, 1969, 50 years ago today. 4 days before that, on July the 16th, the giant Saturn V rocket, 363 feet tall, nearly the height of a 35-story building, was launched from Pad A, Launch Complex 39, Kennedy Space Center, Florida, at 8:32 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. It was only the fourth manned launch of the powerful Saturn V, which was the only rocket the United States had in its space fleet capable of pushing that much of a payload that far into space, far enough to allow what is called a translunar injection burn. In other words, to put it on a trajectory for the moon. It was complicated. In fact, when you stop and think about it, the computers that were used for the Apollo program that took up a whole room in the vehicle assembly building did not have as much computing power as your cell phone. Things have changed a lot in 50 years. Once in Earth orbit, with the main fuel cells jettisoned that had put it into launch mode and put it into space, Earth orbit, the crew had to actually maneuver the command module, which was nicknamed or named Columbia, to extract the LM, LM was short for Lunar Module, from the housing still attached to the command module. There's still a housing attached to it with equipment, engineering, oxygen cells, and so on. And then the LM, which was named the Eagle, had to be docked with Columbia. After it was extracted, they had to turn around the command module and dock with the limb. It was like a gangly metallic spider, basically attached to the sleeker, larger command module, which looked sort of like a rounded pyramidic cone. The legs were still attached, which gave it its spidery look. They would be left on the surface of the moon after serving as the launch pad for the limb, the eagle, to blast off from the surface of the moon to rejoin Columbia for the long flight home to Earth. After docking, then the limb itself, the ego, would be jettisoned into space because it could not survive. It would not have any point. It would throw off the trajectory to try to bring it back. The astronauts were all 38 years old, interestingly enough. Mission Commander Neil Armstrong from Wapakoneta, Ohio. Command module pilot Michael Collins, he was the one who would stay on board Columbia orbiting the moon, while Armstrong and the third member of the crew, Edwin, or as he was better known, Buzz Aldrin, who was the lunar module pilot, would fly the limb down to the surface of the moon. A few seconds before 1:12 p.m. on July 20th, 50 years ago today, command module Columbia and the lunar module Eagle separated. Collins remained in the Columbia. Armstrong and Aldrin were in the Eagle. About 2 hours later, just after 3:17 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on July 20th, 1969, Mission Commander Neil Armstrong broadcast the famous words back to Houston, "The Eagle has landed." Those of you who were alive and old enough to remember it will never forget it. I was about 17 and a half years old. It was roughly 1 month before I would leave home to head to Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. About 6.5 hours after the limb landed on the surface of the moon, we were watching television, and I recall watching on the black and white TV in the family room because color was, you know, we couldn't afford a color TV. Who would need a color TV, you know? Watching on the black and white, the grainy images being broadcast from the surface of the moon. Watching the incredulity of the news anchors. I particularly remember Walter Cronkite just taking his glasses off and just mopping his face in just awe and shock and amazement at what was happening. The time was a few minutes before 7 p.m. Pacific time. And there it was on our small shimmering screen in the family room, footage of Neil Armstrong moving down the ladder on one of the spindly legs of the Eagle. And we waited. And then we heard the crackle of the transmission, and we heard his voice clearly say, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." His was the first footprint on the lunar surface. 11 other men have left their footprints there. 12 Americans have walked on the surface of the moon, all between 1969 and 1972. Missions Apollo 11 through Apollo 17, with one exception, Apollo 13, they did not land on the surface of the moon and were very fortunate indeed to make it back home alive. 50 years have passed. Neil Armstrong died on August the 25th, 2012. He was just past his 82nd birthday. Aldrin and Collins are still alive. Buzz Aldrin was 89 years old in January, and Michael Collins will be 89 later this year. It was a massive achievement, a huge thing. And then there's another impression on my mind after spending much of the flight back from Eastern Canada reading a book that we bought in Newfoundland. My wife had been alerted to it by a friend, and she was reading it actually through an online version, but I saw the title in a bookstore and I picked it up. The title of the book is The Day the World Came to Town. The subtitle, 911 in Gander, Newfoundland. Gander is about a 3-hour drive from St. John's, where the congregation is and where we visit when we go there. It's a long way. Some in the past have asked if we were going to be driving, and we say, well, we don't have that kind of time. It takes 4 hours to fly there from here. If you were to get on a plane in St. John's and fly east, you could be at London Heathrow in 3.5 hours. That's how far east it is, and north. Gander is about 3 hours' drive from St. John's. It has a large runway. It's capable of landing commercial airliners. It's a holdover from earlier times, both military and commercial, when commercial aircraft back in the 60s and 70s had shorter ranges, and many planes had to land there to refuel before continuing their journey, whether going from North America to Europe or the other way around, from Europe to North America. It was common for them to land in Gander, Newfoundland, to refuel. Same flight, but they just didn't have enough range. Many of you will recall 9-1-1 very clearly. That's another day etched into memory. Although the event is now almost 18 years ago. So if you're not at least in your early 20s, you probably have no recall of it. On that day, when the terrorist attacks commandeered four planes with evil intent to use them as weapons against this country, for the first time in aviation history, all United States airspace was closed to non-military traffic. All commercial and private aircraft in the skies were commanded by the air traffic controllers handling their flights to land as soon as possible. Oh, it was a nice, at first they said, you are requested to proceed to, but when one private aircraft coming in from Europe demurred and said, you don't know how many well-to-do people I've got on board this private jet. And the air controller said, you are instructed to land. His boss in the background said, tell him if he invades United States airspace, he will be shot down. There was no way to know in those early hours how many planes were affected, where they were coming from. We found out later that all four took off from U.S. airports. But we didn't know that. It was not known until later. It was clearly a quandary. One of the great, I suppose, miracles of the day, given the incredible grid of commercial air traffic in this country, and it was true 18 years ago, was that there were no accidents of planes rerouting and landing totally out of their planned itineraries. Air traffic controllers were sweating it out, just hoping against hope. They told pilots, I'm going to put you on the best path I can, but keep an eye out for other planes close to you. And yet somehow they all got down safely. Several flights were on their way to this country from Europe at the time the instruction went out. Those inbound flights nearing North America were instructed, they were given two options. If they could and if it was feasible, they were to turn around and return to Europe. If that wasn't feasible, they were to progress to the nearest Canadian airspace, Canadian airport. They were diverted to several, even as far inland as Winnipeg, Manitoba, coming from Europe, Toronto, Montreal, St. John's, a number of airports that had large enough runways to accommodate the size of the airliners coming in. Halifax would have been another. There were several. But Gander was a favorite with many pilots because some of them were familiar with it from their early days flying and refueling, and they knew it very well. So 38 commercial flights with 6,595 passengers and crew landed in Gander, Newfoundland, on September the 11th, 2001. Gander at the time, and it's not much different now, had a population of just over 10,000 people. 6,000 people showed up for dinner. The story of how that small city and the surrounding towns nearby housed, fed, and cared for those people for the next week until U.S. airspace reopened to commercial traffic bit by bit, airport by airport, flight by flight. Is heartwarming. There's even a touring off-Broadway musical production here in Cleveland right now called Come From Away. It's at the Connor Palace Theater for one more week. This is not a plug. I've not seen it. It's a musical production based on the same story. Come From Away is a Newfie term. Newfoundlanders have their own time zone. They have their own ways of doing things. They weren't even part of Canada until 1949. They were British territory. And they have their own way of speaking, which my wife and I are gradually learning bits and pieces of. But come from away means you're not from here. You come from away, do you? Do you like to come to visit? We like to have to see you. It's nice to see you. We love you when you comes. Come from away. And of course, for my wife and me, underlying any and all talk of historical and maybe prophetic events is something of what you just saw of our trip to Israel. We had decided to play that here, but hadn't had the opportunity yet, and so we took the chance with no sermonette scheduled today. Where is our world right now? Not 50 years ago, not 18 years ago, but now. What lies in the future? More space flights? Exploring the solar system? Some would like to do that. But what about the dark side of human nature? For all the heartwarming stories that came out of Gander, Newfoundland in September of 2001, there's the other side, and that is to ask the question, why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? There were stories from Gander. There was the story of the couple in their 70s from New York City who were on their way home, whose son was a New York City firefighter and who responded to the call to the World Trade Center. About a week after this couple got home, their son's body was found in the rubble of the North Tower. He was one that was found. There were many who were never located. There were the two sisters, one an actress of some note, I won't give the name, and her sister who was involved in entertainment and also in editorial pursuits, two sisters, both flying that day. One of them was on a plane that landed safely in Gander, Newfoundland. The other was on United Airlines Flight 11 that flew into the North Tower. There were all kinds of stories. And so what about that side of human nature? Why was Gander even necessary? And it was necessary because of the evil in human hearts that could cold-bloodedly murder nearly 3,000 people on that day. And of course, that's nothing compared to human history. They used the air travel industry as a weapon against business and commercial and military targets in the United States that day. Which future will triumph? Or is there more to it than that? Historically, when we look at these things, we study trends. We look at national histories and directions. We look at military sometimes. We look at perhaps commercial trends and see where things are headed in the business world. What lies ahead for our world? That's the question. I couldn't help but think in those terms this past week as I mulled over the events leading up to the 50th anniversary. Today, it was today, 50 years ago, July 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepped foot on the surface of the moon. Armstrong was questioned later about some of the conspiracy theories that claim nobody was ever on the moon. He said, well, I forgot my camera and left it there, so when they finally go back, they'll find my camera. I'm not worried about proving that I was there. And what about the book that I read on the spinoff events from 9/11? Now, in that list I gave you, I think we should add another category, and that might be religious trends, because that one has been an increasing one for some time, and it was a big factor, of course, in the events of September the 11th, 2001. That's what it was all about at its core, wasn't it? Radical Islam's hate of the West. What impact will it all play out in our world going forward? Now, of course, not every Muslim feels that way at all. It would be a terrible injustice. We met several Israeli Arabs on our trip. That may sound ironic, but approximately a third of the population of Israel is not Jewish. It's Arab. We ate at some Arab restaurants. We were greeted very friendly manner. One gentleman welcomed us to his restaurant on the final day, and we said we were looking for ice cream and shade. He said, I've got the shade, but I don't have the ice cream. But if you go two doors down, you can get ice cream and come here and eat it here. And when we thanked him and responded to his questions, he said, welcome home, folks. so it would be a mistake to assume all have the same views. But using that term, the West, probably makes us talk about East versus West in religions. We all know what we mean by it. We have a general idea. Let me give you a list, for example. And you write down whether you think of this basic religious grouping as Western or Eastern. Catholicism, Western or Eastern? Hinduism, Eastern or Western? Buddhism, Eastern, Western? Protestantism, Eastern or Western religion primarily? Islam, that's not so easy to answer, is it, sometimes? What is one of the largest contentions going on in Europe right now? Resistance to the changing nature of the population. By and large, we think of the world of Christianity, mainstream Christianity, as Western religion. And we think of non-Christian religions, for the most part, as Eastern. The reality is it's not quite that simple. Some realigning of our world may yet be ahead of us, and religion will at some point be a factor. Take a look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 and verse 40 says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he'll enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land." We know about that from our trip last month, a bit. "And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, the prominent people of Ammon." Simplifying it a bit, we're talking Jordan, and bits and pieces perhaps of Syria, maybe even Lebanon. "He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels." We still have two nations named Libya and Ethiopia in our world. "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." I'm sure we remember those verses from our study. Interesting, isn't it, that what we see happening religiously before our eyes, essentially in the last 20 years or so, is a realigning of the religious world into a possible north-south contrast, rather than the east-west one that we're so familiar with politically and geographically and religiously. Is it out of the question that religion could once again begin to dominate headlines? It already is, in some ways. And I don't mean the declining influence of religion in the life of the average Westerner. That's pretty well documented, even more so in Europe than here. That, too, is a trend in our world. But if we're talking about the radical elements of Islam, it already has captured headlines for almost two decades. It really didn't start with 9-1-1, and it certainly didn't end with it. The source of the ultimate conflict leading up to the return of Christ, which our Israel trip brought powerfully to mind, as you heard the little fellow say, the Mount of Olives, where he's going to come back and it's going to split in two, will probably have many factors. We've seen pressure on European nations from the oil-producing states of the Middle East as one factor. We've seen push of immigration as a factor. That's kind of a southern element pushing at a northern element, dictating political policy. We see tensions escalating in our time with various nations in the Middle East. A U.S. warship shot down an Iranian drone just in the last few days because it ventured too close. What else will be shaping events before Jesus Christ returns? Turn to Paul's second letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So apparently there were people trying to give false impressions of what Paul was saying, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. You notice that the phrase doesn't appear great falling away, it just says the falling away. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that's kind of hard to imagine, but we're looking at it through Western eyes, secular eyes. For one thing, about these verses, the body of believers itself must first experience what's called a falling away. 30 years ago in the Church of God, we might have had trouble understanding that. I don't believe we any longer do. But there's more. There's something on the world scene itself. There's a man of sin who, it appears ludicrous to us, but claims to be God or be God's mouthpiece or speak directly for him or something. Again, we're looking at it from Western and secular eyes. I know that the Pope in Rome, as the head of the Catholic Church, claims to be the vicar of Christ. I know that he claims, or at least traditionally, historically, doctrinally, they claim that when he speaks from the papal throne, ex cathedra in Latin, that he is infallible. But you don't see too many modern figures who have leaned that heavily on that literal an interpretation. But what happens if you get someone who's not so mild-mannered in that position? Then what? Look at verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's going to be quite something. Is Satan clever? Is he powerful? Is he deceptive? Tougher question, could he deceive you? Could he deceive me? Don't forget verse 3. It doesn't say that the falling away will be accomplished all in one moment, does it? It just says the end won't come first unless the falling away occurs before that. It doesn't specify how, when, how many waves it might hit, how many would be involved. We're not given any percentages. It just says the falling away. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, if you would. Revelation 13, verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Who is the Lamb of God? And biblically, who is the dragon? Do we have someone here guilty of trying to pretend to be something that he's not? He exercises all the authority of the first beast, the first one appeared to be more political, in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That gets into the history of the Roman Empire and its successive resurrections. I won't get into that right now. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This beast causes the world to worship another beast, a political one. It sounds like a pretty close match to the description we just read that Paul gave in 2 Thessalonians. And in fact, they seem to be one and the same. There are descriptions in the Bible. Look at chapter 16 of Revelation. I saw, verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Last month, we stood on Mount Carmel, overlooking the Jezreel Valley. And it seemed to go on and on and on forever. I've wondered when I read some of the numbers involved in some of these prophecies in Revelation, and I wondered, how in the world could an army that size get anywhere near the city of Jerusalem? I don't really wonder so much anymore. It's astonishing. The beast and the false prophet, they convince people to fight against the returning Jesus Christ. And where will it be? Where will it be? We're told that they will gather at a place called Armageddon. Armageddon is really a Greek word, and it means Har Megiddo or Tel Megiddo. We've been there. In Revelation 17, verses 7 and 8, it says, this shows the reaction to this creature. My angel said to me, verse 7, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, the ones whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see this, the beast that was and is not and yet is. In other words, it historically existed in the past. It was destroyed. It is not. And yet, it comes out of nowhere, a bottomless pit or an abyss, and it's headed to destruction or perdition. It's going to be a shock to people. How fast, perhaps, it just literally, as we say, came out of nowhere. What will the world scene seem to be like? At least to those who don't resist this powerful influence. We're told that there will be some who will resist, and they will not be allowed to participate in certain functions. That's in the last part of chapter 13. But look at chapter 18 of Revelation. Let me read to you 12 verses from verse 9 through and including verse 20. And you see if you can spot a common thread of a subject. The kings of the earth, Revelation 18, 9, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. We're talking about what the Bible calls Babylon the Great, this entire system opposed to God that goes back not just to Rome, but all the way to Babylon. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, of every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, the bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You'll find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city clothed in fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, the sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance. and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, heaven, and all you holy apostles and prophets," or some translations say, "all you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." What was the thread that ran through those verses? Wasn't it trade, merchandise, wealth? And yet we found back in chapter 13 that those who were determined to obey God were forbidden from participating in that very thing. Does it seem confusing? Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5 to start with. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, and we know where that is now. Although I didn't get to sit down much on the Mount of Olives. You saw that weird-looking guy with the green hat and the strange hat? Hey, it kept the sun off the back of my neck. And we were talking with some last night over at the Kuntz home, and Peggy Summers from Akron, Canton area, she said, "Hey, we like that hat because our guide was about 5 foot nothing, and when we couldn't find him anymore, you were kind of tall, and we just had to look for that strange hat of yours, and we knew where we were supposed to go." And somebody else said, "Yeah, or you both get lost together." That's probably a factor too, but somehow we managed. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They may have thought it would it be all the same. And they may have thought it would be different questions. We're not really told. Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will deceive many." Do we have people today who claim to come in the name of Jesus and they preach a message about Jesus, and are the results of their preachings deception? Well, of course, that's the truth. Verse 24 of Matthew 24, "False Christs and false prophets will rise, and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." He said, "You'll even have to be on your toes. See, I have told you beforehand." That's like saying, "You are forewarned." Forewarned, as we're told, is forearmed. Are we? Are we forearmed? It seems like it could be a very confusing time in cross currents and religion. And when pressure is put on, what will happen to God's people? It's interesting, isn't it? Many times in man's history, he has thought he could dispense with what God said. And it seems more pronounced in the last, say, 150, 180 years, perhaps. He has thought he could do away with God altogether. And so, remember Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher? Well, I don't mean personally. You probably never met him. But remember one of his great theories, the God is dead movement, grew out of his teachings? One of the funniest and cleverest t-shirts I ever saw had this written on it. It said, "Nietzsche is dead, God." That's a little more accurate. But there's something in the human mind that just keeps coming back to this search. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, even those who don't believe in an afterlife often talk about leaving a legacy so they're not forgotten. Maybe that to them constitutes living beyond death. I don't know. But in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 10, he says, "I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time." Verse 11. "Also, he has put eternity in their hearts," except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end, because nobody alive has been from beginning to end. We don't have the same breadth of vision God has. We're told in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." I don't think the same way you do. And yet, human beings can think beyond their own lifespan. It's easier for us to read and to study, perhaps, and to realize there was a time before we existed, where things led up to where we are now. We had ancestors. We may not know much about them. Maybe we can go back a few generations, some people more than others. And we can at least visualize that there will come a time after we're gone. As you have in your bulletin, we lost one of our long-serving ministers just a week ago today. Mr. Richard Pennelly died. We were at the feast with him last year. We had some time to spend some time and talk with him a bit. A good friend and a fine man and a fine minister. I'm sure he looked forward to when he will awake again. And that's what God's saints do. But there's something in the human mind, even without God's Spirit, that can consider beyond this physical life, beyond the idea, the eternity in their hearts. Time will go on. It won't stop with us. None of us are that egocentric to think the world will stop when we do. Unfortunately, there is a great deceptive being standing ready to take advantage of this built-in proclivity in the way God made us. The future, the Bible shows, holds yet another time of terrible upheaval. You heard some references to it from Mr. David Johnson in the history of the Jewish people. By the way, you heard that quote from the paratrooper. He referred to Jerusalem of gold. Maybe you knew and maybe you didn't. The song you heard playing quietly on the keyboard, the piano in the background, was Jerusalem of Gold. And the choir there sang the last verse of it in Hebrew. They sang the first three verses in English for special music on Pentecost. The keyboard, you may have recognized the touch. It was my wife playing. Jerusalem of Gold. What does the future hold? He says, we felt like Moses standing on Mount Nebo. You could view the promised land, but you'd never be able to enter. There will be another terrible upheaval ahead, and it will be religious-based as Satan tries once again to destroy the potential children of God. He hates God's family. He hates the whole concept of family. He's doing his best to destroy the concept of it all around us right now. And that brings it down to you and me personally, brethren. Where do we stand on all this? What will the future mean to you and to me? In Revelation 12 and verse 17, we see something. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. As you read the ensuing verses, you find he tries to destroy the church of God. And when he can't destroy the main body of it, he turns in verse 17, because of God's protection, they can't just touch them. A place and a time of protection and safety. And then in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the ones who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're on his hit list. I don't think we ought to be paranoid about it, but he really doesn't like the fact that you and I know how it's all going to turn out. How can we be sure we will choose the right path? When a charismatic leader, a religious leader of the future, who even has the power to perform miracles, steps on the world scene and appears to be trying to unite all peoples, to bring good, to bring harmony, to get people together. Usually in human history when that's happened, somebody has to be the scapegoat. Sometimes it was the Jews, sometimes it was the Turks, sometimes it was different ones. Somebody usually is pointed out as the evil scapegoats that everybody wants to attack. What will we do? The mass culture will be swayed. That's the picture the Bible paints. It won't seem all that bad. We can begin to see how our world could be so united in a mass cultural approach now. Everybody's on social media all the time. and us. I think Paul's letter to the Thessalonians really holds the answer for you and for me. So let's go back there again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9, we read bits and pieces here. I didn't read all of it for a reason. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is what's called the false prophet in Revelation. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are three keys in these verses for you and for me. The first one is the reference to truth. We see it in verse 10, and we see it again in verse 12. We see the opposite of it in verse 11, delusion and a lie. And so we must know the truth. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 10 that quotes from the Old Testament about how can they hear unless one is sent, and how can they be sent unless God is inspiring it? How can they hear unless there's a preacher? It just goes through this long list. And it depends on God's inspiration, His written word. The truth is critically important. Jesus prayed about us, and He said that we were to be set apart by what? Your word is truth. That's what sets us apart. It's a rare thing, brethren, to understand enough of the picture of God's word to see the outline of what He's doing. I don't pretend, you shouldn't pretend, none of us should pretend we know every last picky little detail. God hasn't revealed everything. Specifically, we go to Revelation, and John was all set to write down another vision about the seven thunders, and he was stopped. The angel said, "Don't write it down." I don't know about you, but I'm still curious. What in the world will the seven thunders be? I don't know. I guess we'll find out one day, or those who are alive, if we're not. So the truth is step one. Is there more? What about obedience? It talks about those who are condemned in verse 12 are the ones who had pleasure in unrighteousness. It refers to the power of this lawless one by Satan with signs and lying wonders. So obedience is critically important. Keep your place here in 2 Thessalonians and go back to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul refutes the whole concept that the more we sin, the more God can forgive us, so that makes God even greater, so hey, let's just go sin more so God can be greater. That's just nonsense. He says that's ridiculous reasoning. And in chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know," after saying, "shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not," meaning the penalty of the law. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So you're going to be a slave to something or somebody. Which one do you choose? Paul said he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Delivered from false doctrine, false teaching, false beliefs. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You paid no attention to it. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death." That's rather fruitless and pointless. It has no future. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. The wages of sin is death. How many times have we read that? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is His gift. We can't earn it, as in wages. We cannot compel Him to pay. We cannot go to God and say, here's my time card, where's my wage? That's not the way it works. In that department, it works that way. The other way, the wages of sin is death. So obedience is critical. But is there more? Well, brethren, back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes, there is. And it's in verse 10. Knowledge is essential. It is also not enough. Obedience is essential. But it too, by itself, is not enough. Verse 10 says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. No one who obeys God because he is afraid of the consequences, or she doesn't like doing it, but it's the only way I can save my neck, no one who has that approach will be in God's family, because they won't have the mind of Jesus Christ. They will have a mind that is cowed from and diverted away from rebellion by fear of the consequences. That's not what God's looking for. We acknowledge the truth of God. But we don't acknowledge it kicking and screaming and saying, I don't like it. It's like being forced to eat kale or broccoli or whatever else you don't like. Kind of like broccoli. Kale, not so much. But I have to eat it, so I guess it's good for me. Is that the way we should approach God's truth? No, can't. We mustn't. What about obedience? If I have to do it. Now, surely you and I, as when we were little kids, sometimes we were told we had to do something. Tell your brother you're sorry. I'm sorry, Dave. Well, maybe that fulfilled the letter of the law. But it was a stinky attitude just the same. We can't approach God's obedience to Him that way. Okay, if I have to take every seventh day on the Saturday off, okay. I have to go to the field, okay. If I can't have Christmas anymore, which I dearly loved, because all those presents were coming in for me, that's not going to work. You and I, brethren, are part of God's family that is being built. That family must learn to think like He thinks. That means not only knowing, not only obeying. Of course, it goes without saying that if our lives are patterns of ignorance or disobedience, we won't be there. But not only that, but loving what we know. Loving what we are doing in obedience. That means we will adopt as our own the very character of God. We own it. We relate to it. We internalize it. We want to be that way. Isn't it interesting in Revelation 19 and verses 7 and 8 when it talks about, keep your place here in 2 Thessalonians, by the way. Revelation 19 verses 7 and 8 when it talks about in the chapter that describes the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. His wife is composed in a composite way of all those who are the resurrected saints at His return. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's just who we are. It's the way we want to live. It's the way we begin to think. You look at some of the Psalms and David's words in the 119th Psalm. Don't lose your place in 2 Thessalonians. The 119th Psalm in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Yes, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. When you come down to verses 133 to 136, the same psalm, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Can we honestly say that? If only this whole world could learn God's ways and strive to be obedient. You saw the depiction of the waters of healing running out from Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives after it split. And a mile and a third out, 4,000 cubits, it was too wide to cross. That's what we need. Those pictures were actually taken of the waters were taken in the north of Israel at the Dan River, which is one of the main tributaries of the Jordan. But it certainly gave the good feeling of what it will look like. Mull over those words, brethren. They are life. Read through the rest of that entire psalm. And then let's go back to Paul's letter to Thessalonica. Verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. We've looked at some things today during which time it may be hard to stand fast and hold. We have to make up our minds beforehand to do that, whether by word or our epistle. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Astonishing events happened 50 years ago today, July 20, 1969. And then again, nearly 18 years ago, on September the 11th, 2001, astonishing the other direction, evil. But what about now? Which way will events go this year and the following year? It's still hard for me to visualize the concept that early next year, in about 6 months or less, we will be writing 2020. Do you remember the fear about Y2K? How as we approached January 1st of the year 2000, which by the way was not the first year of the 21st century, it was the last year of the 20th, that's why it's 2000. But we were afraid that all the computer systems would shut down because in the early development days they didn't have enough space to put all 4 years for the year in. So they only used two, so there were only two digits in some old programs for the year. I heard of some funny scenarios. One lady I heard about in a senior's home who was 105 years old, she got a letter from the local school board addressed to her parents asking why she had not registered for kindergarten. because it gave her birth year in two digits, and they didn't realize that the two digits meant 1894, not 1994. She gave the letter to her mom, who sent a note explaining it. I don't think she did at 105. So which way will events go in the future? It's not possible to predict particular events, even world-changing ones like the moon landing 50 years ago or the terrorist attacks of 9/11. It's only possible to see where events in the human fabric of history fit into the framework of God's Word and the prophecies of the end. It's trendy now to learn about non-Christian religions because they've impacted our world in such a powerful way. And at the same time, traditional Christianity seems to be losing its hold on Westerners. Mr. Mike Bennett had a very interesting post on his own personal website this past week showing how the modern, primarily Christian clergy in the West, mainstream, has fallen in people's esteem. It no longer has respect as an occupation that it once did. And he traces it all the way back to 300-400 years ago, where the clergy were often the only educated ones. And now they're viewed as irrelevant. People don't even think to call them or talk to them or ask them their opinion. I hope that's not true in God's church. Not because we're anything special, but because we have the honor of serving His precious people by giving them His beautiful and perfect and life-giving words. Looking ahead, there might well be a powerful Christian backlash, and I say Christian in quotes, mainstream, to some of what's going on. There's already a great growth in the mainstream denominations of Christianity in Africa, South and Central America, but not so much North America and Europe, especially not in Europe. And so the pushing from what may form the King of the South that's coming now is not yet meeting with a religious response in Europe because there isn't any influence there that way, not to speak of. But in time, all of this may begin to change the directions in our world's polar views. We may begin to think in terms of north and south instead of east and west. And that would fit with Daniel 11. And perhaps the stage could be getting set for what? We'll need to watch. But you know what our most important task is in watching? Remember what it says in Luke 21:36, that you may stand in that day. Our most important task from 2 Thessalonians 2 is knowing the truth of God, obeying God's commandments and directives in our lives, and loving His truth. And that's good, because those are things, brethren, in our control, in our lives. That's never outside our control. Never. Please think about those things on this historic day.